Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
The meeting is brought to order, and Peter begins speaking about his experience to the forefront. It has been at least 10 years since the conversion of Cornelius, and he had wrestled with Paul over this issue, I believe, very recently in Antioch. So Peter continues. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter brings the debate around to the central point. Are we saved by grace or by works of the law? Do we earn our salvation in some way, or is it truly a gift from God? Just as Paul had reminded him in Antioch, and written to the saints in Galatia that we read this morning, the Jews were never able to keep the law. So why would they want to put that heavy yoke on the Gentiles? Faithful Jews had come to Jesus. They had come to Jesus for the easy yoke that He offered. And now the Gentiles should be encouraged to do the same. The council then allows Paul and Barnabas to testify. In verse 12, we read, "Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders of God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Peter had focused their attention on the central matter, and the evidence from Antioch has been heard. And now it is time for the council to reach a decision. In verse 13 we read, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek Jehovah, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Jehovah, who makes these things known of old." We are the new temple, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, is the restoration that God is taking. As we've seen Peter and Stephen and Paul do at other places here in Acts, James confirms that the gospel was for the world. But this still leaves a tough question. And that's the question of how these Gentile converts now relate to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament covenant. So James continues, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So the first point that James makes in his decision is the easy one. They are saved by grace, and we should not trouble them. That's what Peter and Paul had been consistently saying. However, why James then adds some things for them to follow, and his comments about the preaching of Moses, or about Moses, has quite honestly caused a couple of thousand years of controversy and debate. And I'm not going to pretend that I'm here before you to solve that in just a few moments. But I do believe that it is much simpler than many have made it. First and foremost, I do not believe that we can see this as some sort of compromise that James is offering. And that's sadly where many of the commentators go. I don't think, can go along with that thought. I mean, it would be like James saying in a more modern vernacular, well, you know, okay, we don't want to get into requiring circumcision, but to keep you Jews happy, here are a few other things from the law that we'll require them to do in order to be saved. That's what a compromise would be saying. You see, circumcision was the focus because the core debate that they were having was really over whether the old covenant continued or if Jesus had in fact fulfilled all that was required in the old covenant and given us life under His new covenant blood, which we celebrate each week at this table. Circumcision was the sign of membership in the nation of Israel. And now baptism was the sign of membership in the new covenant. What Paul and the other writers of the New Testament refer to as the circumcision of our hearts. So neither side, not the Judaizing apostates nor the faithful Christians, would have been happy if James was saying, oh, don't worry about circumcision, let's talk about some other things that you can keep from the law. That would not have solved the problem. And for us 2,000 years ago to think that's what James was doing is, quite honestly, silly on its face. James says that we should not trouble those who are turning to God. Those Gentiles who have received the gift of faith do not need to join the nation of Israel, nor do they need to keep any of the law to earn their salvation. That's the decision of the council. Both Paul and Peter argued powerfully during this council that no Jew had ever been able to carry that heavy yoke. So why even think about putting it on the Gentiles? But if these Gentiles are truly turning to God, if they have been given the gift of salvation, then they really are children of God. And thus, they will act differently. As Jesus said, if you love me, do whatever you want. Didn't say that, did he? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus never said, if you want to be saved, here are 2 or 3 or 10 or 1,000 things that you do. Do that and I'll save you. But if we are saved, then we love Jesus because He first loved us. And as a result, we as His children desire to keep His commandments. What would Paul and Barnabas, looking at it from the we're saved by grace side of the argument, what would they have thought if James had suggested that they simply tell the Gentile converts something like, sadly, what we hear in some modern circles, okay, you're in by grace. You prayed the prayer, you signed your name, you got your ticket to heaven, so it doesn't much matter how you live now, you're going to heaven. Would Paul or Barnabas have been happy with such a letter to the Gentiles? There have been endless debates about whether James was sneaking in some principles from the law, or establishing new rules for Christians. Or just maybe he was confused because when they look at his list, it appears that Some of the items are directly from the law and others are not. Maybe James just didn't know what he was doing. It's amazing how commentators can comment. But obviously, and this is the important thing to think about, in the text, in what the Holy Spirit has left for us to know about this council, there was no such debate after James's letter was written. Nothing broke out about fighting over what he meant. So perhaps we should try to see it from their perspective. In verse 22 we read, "And then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church," no dissension, "to send chosen men from their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who had also been named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." I want to pause and make sure we note two important things there. The men troubling the Gentile saints, the ones that went to Antioch and on into Galatia, were not sent officially by the Jerusalem leaders or the church. And they were in fact teaching that people had to keep all of the law. When they said you must be circumcised, they were saying you need to be circumcised and keep all of the law. In verse 25, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth." There will be eyewitnesses to go along with the letter. "And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden," we're not going to trouble you, "than these necessary things: that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now again, I want us to remember all of that I read from the book of Galatians. This was a very heated debate. People were being accused of being apostate. Paul was bringing down curses. And yet, this letter solved the problem. They read it and they rejoiced. Peter, nor Paul, nor Barnabas objected to the decision of James, and as far as we know, not even the more Hebrew, the Pharisaic Christians were happy. And the church at Antioch receives it with great joy. Now, I would argue that the simplest way to understand this is that it is really no different from Jesus saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The necessary things that are listed are telling them to stay away from the three major stumbling blocks that had always troubled God's people: idolatry, sexual sins, and violence. These had always been great sins, even among the people of God, and especially they have always been sins in the world. Why would the Gentile saints be encouraged by this admonition? Because it addresses the very areas that they would have been struggling with as Christians. Imagine the temptations that these Gentile Christians faced, coming from the idolatrous cultures that they lived in, that saw temple prostitutes as a common practice. You know, they had so many gods in Athens, we're going to learn in Acts chapter 17, that they put up one to the unknown god just in case they'd forgotten one. And Paul takes advantage of that. We know from the art of this era that the sexual sins of that day would have made our own sexual revolution of the 60s probably look quite virtuous. Think about the Roman soldiers and leaders who came to Christ after being a part of one of the most brutal regimes to ever rule on this earth. These are all struggles they would have been having. And the bottom line is that telling these new saints to avoid idolatry, sexual sins, and violence was simply stating the two great commands that Jesus taught in a negative way. Reminding them to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you're going to do that, you are going to stay away from idolatry, and you're not going to do violence to your neighbors or commit sexual fornication with them. Right? One is the positive way to say it, the other is the negative. Just one final note is that there are many who think that the reference to not eating or drinking blood, well, that had to be a reference to the law. James is really trying hard to get us back into the book of Leviticus with all of the Old Testament laws and rituals. But in fact, again, if we let the Bible be our interpreter, we should remember that this was the very command given to Noah for all of mankind, not just for the nation of Israel. Because we are to remember that life is in the blood. There is life in men, in the blood of men, who are made in the image of God. And that's why it's a capital offense to kill a fellow human being and not a dog or a cat. As upsetting as that might be, it doesn't get the capital offense. They're not made in the image of God. And ultimately, of course, it is the blood of Jesus who saved us from our sins. So what does all of this have to do with us, you might ask? Well, as I mentioned earlier, I think we especially have to remember how the principles that were used during this important council helped to solve a major problem in the church. Because I hate to be the bearer of bad news here this morning, but we still have problems in the church. In fact, we face, in some ways, more staggering problems than the church. Try to think about church unity today. That was a little easier when only two of them had to get together. Bring our tens of thousands of denominations together in this country. That's going to be a challenge. But the Bible says that we will grow up into the maturity of Christ as a church. And the Holy Spirit will use the same principles that we've learned here this morning. So I mean that we should be sincere in our hopes and prayers for the church. But in closing, I want to go back to where we started. To remind us that we should also be greatly encouraged by the decision of James and the letter that was sent to the Gentile churches. We read various passages from the book of Galatians, so that we would have the tensions and the battles that were going on. We saw in those passages, I hope you remember, how passionate Paul was. He was coming down pretty hard on the Judaizers. However, if we continue on into chapter 5 and 6 of that very same book, we see how Paul ends up in much the same way as James and the council did in their letter. I found it interesting in all that I read. I probably read more about this chapter than I have anything else that I've preached so far in the book of Acts. In everything that I've read, not a single person mentioned the fact that it was possible that Paul's letter to the Galatians would have been a part of the debates, or actually copies of it could have been in Jerusalem at the time of this council. It's certainly possible. Luke doesn't mention it, so we can't be emphatic, but the timing, I think, would put it there. So what I want to do this morning is leave you with Paul's admonition to the saints there at the region of Galatia, to these new churches that he was encouraging and defending to the young saints that Paul and Barnabas had recently brought to the Lord and established in churches. Listen. Paul tells them to stand fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't be troubled. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, if you go along with what these guys are saying, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. If you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified for the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. We are a fallen race indeed. And of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.